Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 to 9. Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. The text says, "Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. Lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." You may be seated. Let's pray as we come to this text of Holy Scripture. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the Proverbs, of how practical they are, of how we ought to live as those who fear you and are now, in light of all of your revelation, those who have the greater knowledge of the person and work of the Messiah, of the Christ. Help us to take this wisdom and to take it to heart, knowing that your ways are ways of pleasantness and all your paths are peace. Help us in this time. Help me in preaching. Help everyone here in listening. And we thank you for your word. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are now, I'll be focusing again on verses 7 through 9 in Proverbs chapter 30. And we see in this context, this being a prayer. So Agur is praying to the Lord about two things that he wants. Two things that he wants. And so the main point of this sermon is two things he asks of the Lord: to remove falsehood and lies and give him neither poverty nor riches. So my first point, two things he asks of the Lord. Two things he asks of the Lord. My second point, remove falsehood and lies. Remove falsehood and lies. My third point, give him neither poverty nor riches. Again, give him neither poverty nor riches. So again, my first point, two things he asks of the Lord. So we see this godly man as he's thinking, and maybe for yourself, I mean, reading the text, you already know what he asked for. But if you could only ask for two things in life, that'd be an interesting question. God said, okay, I'll give you any two things you want. You ask them of me, and that's what I'll give you. This isn't completely far-fetched. God actually did this for Solomon. What one thing in that context do you want? And so think about for yourself. What would be on the top of your list, your top two of things that you would want from the Lord for him to answer? What are things that you would say, these are things that I don't want, or I want to have, and I don't want you to deprive me of them before I die. I want them to have them. I want to have them throughout all my days, throughout the entirety of my life. What two things would you ask of the Lord? That's a thought-provoking question. What would you ask? What would be your priority? And we see this godly man, he had very good priorities of what he wanted. His priorities were God's priorities. And so, if I did a survey and I just asked random people at a college campus or on the street or in a mall, if God would give you two things, anything you want, I doubt that they would say these things. I doubt maybe a few, but maybe no one would ask anything like what this godly man asked for. Most likely they would ask for hundreds of different things, but not these things. Because their heart is set on the flesh and not on the spirit. Their heart is set on their own earthly desires and not on the kingdom of God. And so therefore, they're not thinking about these things, but these are the things. These aren't the only things, of course, we can ask of the Lord, but these are two things that any Christian that is thinking rightly with right priorities would say, I can pray that myself. I can ask these things myself. Because my heart is set on the kingdom and not on this present evil age. And so he asked for these two things. And just kind of a side note, but connected, isn't it wonderful that as children of God, we can actually pray and God hears us. What a privilege that when we pray, and even as mature believers, even no matter how long we've been Christian, we need to be remembered that our prayers are effectual. Our prayers matter. We don't change God's mind. He's immutable, but our prayers do matter. The effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous avails much. It does matter that we pray. It does matter that we seek God. Let no one ever teach you that the doctrine of God's sovereignty means prayer doesn't matter. It's not true. You have not. Why? Because you ask not. And we should believe that just as strongly as God is sovereign over everything. Because both are in our Bible. It's true that God is sovereign over everything, but it's exactly true that you don't have things because you don't ask for them. Because you don't ask for them. May God burn that into my soul and your soul, that you don't have things that God might give to you because you don't ask for them. Of course, again, we can't thwart God's sovereign plan, but it is true you have not because you ask not. And what a privilege it is as children of the living God that we can come to the throne of grace, obtain mercy, and find grace to help in time of need. And we always have need until we reach heaven. And there we'll even still have need in a sense because we'll still be creatures. We'll still be dependent upon God. But how much more now that we still have remaining sin and we are not perfected? And what a privilege it is to pray. What a privilege it is to pray that we can come to the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God and he hears our prayers. We could just pause on that and say, Selah, and stop. That the omnipotent, omnipresent God listens to our prayers. How powerful that is. That the God who made all things by his word in the space of 6 days hears our prayers. And not only hears them and says, they're like incense, the book of the Revelation says, before his throne. They're like incense. They're a sweet smelling aroma. He loves when his people come to him in prayer. What a wonderful privilege that we have in Christ to know that God hears our prayers. That we can actually ask him and he will answer according to his goodwill. And so these are, again, he's asking these two things of the Lord, and he doesn't want them to be deprived to him before he dies. I don't think what he's saying, and as I was studying, I don't think he's saying that I want these things at some point in my life. He's saying, during my life, during the span of my life, these are the things I want my life to be characterized by. During the life that you give me, this short little life that the Bible calls a vapor, these are the things that I want. These are my desires. And don't deprive me of them during my life that I have here in this present age. These are the things I want. And so he says, two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. These are his desires. And again, as we hear his desires, what we should say is his desires, because they're inscripturated, we know they're right desires, they're godly desires. These desires should be our desires. These desires that he prays for should be what we want for ourselves because they're according to truth and godliness. So now my second point. Remove falsehood and lies. Remove falsehood and lies. So his first request, so he says, two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. And now we hear his first request, which you would not hear on the college campus. You would not hear at the mall. But you will hear from a godly man in Scripture. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. I think it's not an over-exaggeration to say that our greatest ill in life is sin. That's I think, indisputable as Christians. Our greatest ill in life is not lack of money, lack of education, etc. It's sin. That's our worst problem in life. And all sin, I don't think it's an over-exaggeration, the foundation of it is what? Believing a lie. Believing a lie. When a person gets sinfully angry or lusts or is discontent or greedy or blasphemes or commits idolatry, you know what all the basis of that sin is? They are believing a lie. They are believing a lie. All sin is rooted in believing a lie. Why does a woman or a man commit adultery? Because at that moment, they are believing that having that time with that woman or man is what's good for them. That's what they're believing. Or if someone is discontent, they are believing that if only I had this, everything in life would be better. They're believing a lie. And so this godly man, it makes sense then. If he knows, because he's a godly man walking with the Lord, he knows that his great problem is sin, and he knows why he gives into sin is because of lies. He says to the Lord, remove falsehood and lies far from me. Remove from me the temptation of sin by removing from me lies that make me give, or that tempt me to give into sin. Even just thinking about your own life. When you give into sin, this would be even a good test if you're seeking to overcome a sin or put a sin to death. A key way to do that is, when I commit this sin, what lie am I believing? That would be super helpful for all of us to say, okay, I know I have this temptation. I know it's something that I have to war against. Why is it so tempting? What is the lie that's the foundation of it that is causing me to think this way? Because a lot of times why people don't grow as they could is because they're dealing with symptoms and not with the root. Because maybe the symptoms are more outwardly problematic, and the root is maybe a respectable sin, quote unquote, as can be put, not realizing that the reason why it's such a temptation is they are dealing with symptoms and not with the root. They're not dealing with what lie am I believing. And so this man is praying, remove from me, remove far from me falsehood and lies. Obviously, he doesn't want to speak lies and break the ninth commandment. You should not bear false witness against your neighbor. But he also wants falsehood and lies removed as well so that he can walk in a way that pleases God. Let me show you some text that connects sin and lies. If you turn first to Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, we'll see in Romans 1 this connection between lies and sin. Lies and sin. Romans 1 and verse 25. Romans 1 and verse 25. Seeing that connection. It says there, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We see here, what is the foundation of idolatry? Why do people worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator? Because they believe the lie. Because they exchange the truth of God for the lie. So again, we see the integral connection between sin and lies. And we could say all sin is also connected with idolatry. And it's interesting, here we have all of it. Exchanging the truth of God for the lie, and what's rooted in that as well is worshiping creatures rather than the Creator. So there's a package deal. There's a reality that sin is connected with lies. And why do people give themselves over to idolatry? Because they exchange the truth of God for the lie. If you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, we see this reality as well. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 22. There's a sense in which this reality is a past tense, but there's also practical implications of it. It says in verse 20 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts." So we see here the reality of deceitful desires. Where does the reality, the old man that we have put off, but we still struggle with the remnants of it, what is the reality of those things? It's corrupt because of deceitful lusts, because of deceitful desires. Because the desires that lie to us and get us to believe a lie. And therefore, you can understand, again, remove from me, remove far from me, falsehood and lies. Because why do we give in to sin? Because at that moment we were deceived. And Satan's tricks in the garden, or his temptation in the garden, he continues to use the same tactic. What was the tactic? Deception. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. 1 Timothy 2, verse 14. So there's uniqueness that the woman was deceived. That is certainly true. And we see there that Eve was deceived and fell into transgression. And therefore, the devil comes, not as people sometimes portray him out to be, this somehow creepy figure. He comes as one who seeks to be the father of lies, who he is. We see it there as well. The devil is called the father of lies. And the world, the flesh, and the devil all work together to lead us away from God and to sinful desires. And how do they do it? How does the world do it? How does our flesh do it? How does Satan do it? By lies. By lies. Or Hebrews 3, 12 through 13. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, lest any of you be hardened through what? Through the deceitfulness of sin. Again, we see that connection. Deceit and sin. Don't be hardened because sin is deceitful. Because sin is deceitful. And so this godly man in Proverbs 30, in light of these realities, in light of the nature of sin being rooted and grounded in lies, he says, remove falsehood and lies far from me. He wants the truth to resonate in his heart. Because what is the truth? But it's who God is and what God is, more properly, what God is. And therefore, Jesus says, which would have been true in the Old Testament, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And so the contrast of lies is the truth. The contrast of giving into lies is truth. And so by saying, remove falsehood and lies far from me, what he's saying positively, by implication, is I want to be grounded and rooted in the truth. In the truth. We even see that in Ephesians 4, that the connection of the truth as it is in Jesus. And so he's praying that falsehood and lies would be removed far from him because he knows that sin is rooted in lies. So it would be very helpful for you practically. Again, all of us might have different temptations. All of us might have things that might be tempting you that aren't tempting me, and vice versa. And we have to ask ourselves, when we're getting to it, what is the lie that I can believe why this would be tempting? So crucial. So crucial. Because dealing with symptoms is not getting to the root. Is not getting to the root of why this is a temptation for me. Getting to the root is saying, I'm believing a lie. What is that lie? And by filling our mind with truth, we're able to rid ourselves of the lie. Let me give you an example. In Scripture, in Ephesians 5, it's talking about sexual immorality. But fornication, all uncleanness, or covetousness, let not be named among you as is fitting or proper for saints, neither foolish filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting. But then it's interesting, the answer to those things. It doesn't say, but rather give yourself to self-control, which could make sense. It says, but rather giving of thanks. So what causes a person, what is the foundation of why someone feels tempted with sexual immorality? Discontentment. At that moment, they are feeling a discontent spirit that they deserve something better. They're feeling lonely, they're feeling upset, and they're tempted to that because they're feeling discontent. And so God says the answer is not just be more self-controlled, the answer is be a more thankful person. The lie that they're believing, the lie that I could believe or you could believe if we give into that, is the lie that we deserve better. And therefore, one of the best ways, according to Scripture, to fight against the lie of fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, is being so thankful for what God has given you. being so thankful for what God's given you. It's hard to be sinning and thankful at the same time. Very difficult to be doing them simultaneously. So God said, and really this can be applied to other sins, it's just directly related there. But actually, as I'm saying that, it's also broadly related, because you know what the unbelievers are marked as? Those who know God through what he's made? It's interesting, the two things that God emphasizes. They glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. Isn't that very interesting? That the root sin behind much of our idolatry and sin is not giving God thanks. Is not giving God thanks. And so the lies that many of the times we're believing is rooted in a lack of thankfulness. And so it's so important that we get to the foundation of these things in our fight for holiness, fighting the good fight of faith. And so he asks, remove falsehood and lies far from me. What a fantastic prayer. You wouldn't do wrong praying that every single day of your life. You would never wear that prayer out. Father, today, lies are going to bombard me on every direction. Help me and remove them far from me. That would be a good prayer every single morning to consistently pray. But now my third point. Give him neither poverty nor riches. So we see after praying that falsehood and lies would be removed far from him, his second prayer, his second request, because he says two things I request of you. The first one was remove falsehood and lies far from me. That was his first petition. Now his second petition is, don't make me rich, don't make me poor. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me neither poverty nor riches. I would assume that many people, if you ask them on the street and said, God will give you two things you want, you know what? Probably on the top of their list, if not very high, I want to be unbelievably wealthy. I want to win the lottery, they might say. I want to have billions of dollars. I want to have places all across the world. Very high up on that list would be something related to money. This godly man says, it is related to money, but it's very different than the world would think. He says, I don't want to be rich, and I don't want to be poor. And it's interesting, he'll give us the reasons for that. But he says, this is my desire. As he evaluates life, he says the safe course of life is not to be poor and it's not to be wealthy. As he evaluates life, that's what he sees. Again, or I should say, it doesn't mean that someone's doing something wrong if they're poor or wrong if they're wealthy. Because money is indifferent. It's how we use it in our heart relationship to it. Because money is not the root of all evil. It's the love of it. So that's very important to say. But as he examines his heart, it seems like he realizes that there's too many dangers if I'm rich, and there's too many dangers if I'm poor. And so I don't want either. It's interesting, too. I've heard this. I haven't done much research on it. But I've heard that sometimes when people win the lottery, I've heard that it can make people's life worse and more difficult. Because all the people finding them, family coming out of the woodwork, people trying to get their money, all of this, it can actually make things more difficult if someone did that. Again, I'm not promoting gambling, just for clarity. I'm just using that as an example. We shouldn't gamble as Christians. That's a violation of God's law. But I'm just using that as an example of if someone did that, it can make their life worse. And so we see even in our own culture how even having lots of riches can make things more difficult, like winning the lottery. And so he says, give me neither poverty nor riches. He then goes on to explain, feed me with the food allotted to me. So I don't think he's necessarily saying that he only wants the bare minimum, because that would be poverty, where he's just scraping by. But he's saying, give me what in your wisdom, Lord, is what I need and what is beneficial for me. In the sense of, give me the middle road, neither poverty nor riches. Give me in the middle. That's what his desire is. His desire is to be in the middle, neither poverty nor riches. Because he knows that there's temptations on either side, and he wants the food that is allotted for him. We know this as well, why this is important, is because it's very difficult. Not impossible, because God can save everyone. And in a sense, salvation for man is impossible. That's why with man it is impossible to get saved, but with God all things are possible. But humanly speaking, you know some of the hardest people to talk to about the gospel? The rich. Those who have lots of money. One of the hardest places I've ever done evangelism, and there's, I'm sure people maybe have had different experiences. My experience isn't the be-all, end-all, but Annapolis is a very difficult place. If you go to the inner harbor of Baltimore and do Annapolis, it's very different. It is very different. Or you go to Lexington Market in downtown Baltimore City, it's very different than Annapolis. And one key reason is because people trust in their money there. People have a lot in Annapolis, and so that becomes their God. That becomes their God. Does God save wealthy people? Of course. Of course he does. But Jesus does say it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And so there's temptations to that. And Jesus himself says, you cannot have two masters. You'll be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve. And the interesting example he gives is God and mammon or money. Those are the contrasts. You're either serving God or you're serving money. But you can't serve both at the same time. And so we see that reality of these things. If you turn with me to 1 Timothy 6, we see the exhortation to those who in God's providence are rich in this present age. And it's interesting, the exhortation given to them. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. So we know that there will be Christians that in God's providence, not because they were being greedy for money or loving money, but are rich. And we see the exhortation given to them. It says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So he says to these people who are rich, one, don't be proud. Don't be proud. Don't be haughty. And don't trust in your riches. Why? Because they're uncertain. They're uncertain. It's interesting in the Proverbs it describes riches as becoming like a bird and going up to heaven. This is the way it describes riches. And you know why many people sadly lost hope during COVID time? Is because they lost money. It went like a bird and went away, and therefore they lost hope because they were trusting in uncertain riches. Riches are a terrible God because they're not certain. They're not certain. So he tells them, don't trust in your money, don't live for your money, but instead trust in the living God. But then he balances by saying it's not wrong to enjoy what you have. It's not wrong to enjoy the pleasures of life. It's not wrong to enjoy a wonderful meal or a nice trip or these type of things, because God gives us richly all things to enjoy. So it's a wonderful balance of telling them you don't have to feel guilty for enjoying the good pleasures of life. You don't have to feel guilty for having nice things. Just don't trust in your things. Don't trust in your money. So it's a beautiful balance that the apostle gives here of how those who are rich should be exhorted. But so we see again that this man, though, he sees the dangers of money, he sees the danger of riches, and so he doesn't want that. He also knows that there's dangers in being poor. Some people think it's more godly to be poor. He actually thinks it might be harmful, and harmful to his godliness to be poor, which is very interesting. Where he thinks actually being poor might be something that affects him, and so he wants neither. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me neither poverty nor riches. And then in verse 9, he gives his reason. So his why he doesn't want to be rich is verse 9. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? So the temptation with being rich is he might trust his money. He might look to his money as his God, as his hope, as his refuge, as his strength, as his all in all, and say, I don't need the Lord. I have money. I'm full. I don't need God. I have money. I have the security of my bank account, to use modern language, is full and overflowing. I don't need God. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? And so he knows that there's a temptation if he has lots of money, if he's rich and prosperous, to forget and deny the Lord. He knows that's a temptation. And so he says, I don't want to be rich because I don't want the temptation to deny the Lord and to say, who is the Lord? Which can be a real temptation. Can be a real temptation for people. Maybe you know people who today no longer profess faith in Christ, and one of the reasons is because of their wealth. Maybe you know people like that. Maybe you know people that instead of focusing on the church, they focus on how they could get more wealthy. They focus more on work than they did God, and therefore they became wealthy, and now they no longer profess faith in Christ. That can happen. Sadly, but truly. And so he feels that reality that he doesn't want to deny the Lord. And it's possible just as a believer too, as a true believer, just the temptation of that, even for a time, to deny the Lord, even if it's not full-blown apostasy. And so he doesn't want to be rich because he doesn't want to be full and deny God and say, who is the Lord? And so that's his first reason. He knows that there is temptations with being rich. He knows that there's temptations because you cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and money. And the love of money is the root of all evil. That's a very interesting thing. The love of money is the root of all evil. But then he says why he doesn't want to be poor. Or, lest, verse 9, I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So he says here he doesn't want to be poor because then he'll be tempted to steal from others. To take from others, violating the eighth commandment, you should not steal, and profane or blaspheme the name of God. So he knows if I'm poor, I'm going to be tempted to take from other people who have more than me. If I'm rich, I might deny the Lord. If I'm poor, I might steal. And by doing that, I will blaspheme God's name. I will profane the name of my God. And so he's showing why he doesn't want either. Why he doesn't want either. He doesn't want to be poor. He doesn't want to be rich. Because he knows if he's poor, he might steal. And if he's rich, he might deny the Lord. But why would anyone ever have these desires? These desires aren't natural. The natural heart is living for lies. The natural heart is living for money. The natural heart is living for this present world. The only way someone would want this is if they've been rescued from their sin through Jesus Christ. The only way that our heart desires that we don't have lies, we don't have falsehood, we don't have poverty nor riches, is if our heart has been set and we are setting our mind on the things above. Because we've been redeemed from our sin by Jesus Christ. Only saved people can really think this way. Only true Christians can really think this way and mean it. Because our heart is no longer living for this life. We know that this life is but a vapor. But our hope is set in heaven, where we have an unfading reward waiting. And so only Christians can believe this. And Jesus died and rose again for us so that our desires would be more conformed to his. That we would hate lies and we would see the danger of poverty and riches. But this only can happen to someone truly if they come and embrace Christ. But if we have embraced Christ, our desires have changed. And we see this and we don't say, oh, why would anyone pray like this? We see this as being a wise prayer. Because we see it in conformity to what the scriptures teach. But if you're here without Christ, this prayer, one, you can never truly pray. Because it's a privilege that only the children of God have. But also, you would never want these things truly and sincerely without Christ. Only in Christ can you desire truly what God wants for you and what God desires for you. Without Christ, there's no hope for you to have what God desires for you because you will never want it. You'll never ask for it. You'll never seek it. And so without Christ, by repenting and believing in him, these things will not be your desires. But if you do come to Christ, these things that might seem silly to you now will make all the sense because your eyes will be open to truth. And then for all of us, if we are believers, for those who are believers, what a helpful thing it is to have passages of Scripture where prayers are given. There's many places in the Scripture where prayers are recorded, this being one of them. And it's great to take this prayer, like I said earlier, and use it. That these two things you would consistently ask of the Lord, that you would be asking these things of Him, because you know the danger of lies and the danger given with poverty and the danger in having riches. And so it's a great thing to pray for. To pray that we would be removed from falsehood and lies. So that we would grow in sanctification. And that we would neither be rich nor poor. Because we know the temptation of that. And so these are things that we should want. Broadly speaking, in the grand scale of the world, obviously America is very prosperous. But there's also uniqueness too, that you could be prosperous in the sense and compared to the world, but not necessarily rich in your present culture, because obviously things in other cultures are going to be less expensive than they are here because of how much people are making, etc. So that prayer can even be true of us who, broadly speaking, are prosperous compared to the world. But again, like I said, there's nothing wrong in itself of having riches, but this godly man just knows the danger of it. And we do see in 1 Timothy 6 that there were Christians in the first century who were rich for that cultural setting. And his exhortation was that to them, don't be proud and don't trust in your riches. Trust in the living God. But remember that God gives you all things richly to enjoy. But just know, if you're rich or you're poor, there's temptation on both sides. And so our desire should be for what God thinks is profitable for us. Feed me with the food allotted to me. That's what we should want. We should want what God wants for us. And if God in His wisdom does give us wealth or does give us poverty, we trust that in all situations we can learn to be content, as we see in Philippians chapter 4. He knew when he was abounding and when he was abased. He was able in all situations to be content. Why? Because he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He was able to be content with whatever God gave him because he knew that Christ gave him strength. And so these are great requests for us, that we ask our Heavenly Father to remove falsehood and lies far from us, to give us neither poverty nor riches. Give us what's needful, because we don't want to be rich and deny you. And we don't want to be poor and steal and profane and blaspheme your holy name. But all this is rooted in Christ, our Savior, who has given us new desires. By His grace, through His death, His resurrection, He's transformed us, where we now more and more desire what He desires for us. Amen. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray You would apply these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.